Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself, alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. I have a very simple point that I would like to suggest today, maybe more than suggest, I'd like to drive home to your hearts, and it's this, and it's simply this. When Christ is with us, brothers and sisters, all is well. When Christ Jesus is with his people, all is well. The passage before us today should convince us of this comforting truth, and perhaps you need to be comforted today. Maybe you feel like your life has gone adrift. Maybe you feel like you've been tossed to and fro on the angry seas of an uncertain world. You know, if that's the case, God wants you to know today that when Christ is with you, all is well. He wants you to know that Christ is faithful to come to his people, even in the midst of a storm, to comfort them with his presence and to give them his felt peace. That's the main point, the positive point of today's sermon. But that having been shared by way of introduction, let's not read too quickly past verse 15. It's not that positive a point, and it's not that comforting of a point, but we have to acknowledge that it pleased the Holy Spirit to inspire verse 15, but it also pleased the Holy Spirit to put verse 15 right where it is, as something of a prelude or an introduction to this miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. Why is it there, this unhappy observation about Jesus leaving people and walking away from them? I think the purpose is this, to remind us that Christ Jesus withdraws his presence just as quickly as he restores it. And he withdraws his presence just as frequently, probably, as he restores it. So we do have to think of these two things together today, that Christ withdraws on occasion, but he also comes to those who need him. My two main points are just that. First, when Christ departs, and secondly, when Christ returns. So let's get started with that first point. When Christ departs, let's remember the scene here, the setting. Jesus Christ had just fed a multitude who was hungry, a multitude of somewhere up to maybe 20,000 people. Jesus, the King of creation, created food for this multitude, and they ate. They were filled, and there was plenty left over. Having seen this, the crowd is moved with religious affection. They like what they had experienced, and they begin to confess that this is the prophet. This is who we have been waiting for our whole life long. This is the prophet. And that's all fine and dandy. I love religious affections. But here's the real question we have to think about. Well, now that he's here, you found him, great. You acknowledge who he is. Here's the question. What now do you expect him to do now that he has come? And here they could not possibly have got things more wrong. Look with me at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. I find this verse fascinating, and that for a variety of reasons. But let me keep our meditation rather narrow for today, just highlighting maybe two thoughts from the verse. And I guess, ironically enough, they're the two things that you're not supposed to talk about together: religion and politics. Remember, this is a religious multitude. They didn't go out into the wilderness to get free food. That promise had not been given. That was not the invite. They went out to hear Jesus teach and preach concerning the kingdom of God. They were a religious multitude. They heard how great a teacher, how great a prophet the Lord Jesus Christ was. They had seen how, or at least heard of, how powerful a healer he had been. So they came to see him. Their initial motives then were religious in nature, and they were good. Their conclusion again was, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world, and that was all true enough. Their conclusion, their religious conclusion, was perfectly biblical, but then things went south very quickly as politics came into their mind. Jesus watched them. He listened to what they were saying. Who knows, maybe he saw right through them and read their hearts and their minds. And it tells us when he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, they were about to kidnap him and force him to become their king, he withdrew. And we might wonder, well, there are preachers throughout the world today telling people you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King. So what could possibly be wrong with them wanting to make him their King? Politics, my friends, politics. It was not enough for them to have them as prophet. They wanted to kidnap him and transport him to their capital city and crown him, not with many crowns, mind you, but with one crown, the crown of Zion, their homeland. And this is where many modern Christians might think, well, so that kind of sounds like the plan to me. That's something I pray for. After all, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, isn't he? Yes, amen, true enough. But here's what we need to acknowledge. We don't make him that. He is that already, and always he is the king. And I want to speak very practically here because the need is great. These folk in our text had a very carnal, earthly, mundane conception of the kingdom of God, you know, concerning its establishment in this world, concerning its advancement in this world. And this is something we all need to understand, and it's something I think we do understand if we take time to think about it, and if we dare be honest about it. Listen, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or a whatever, we all face a common temptation, and it's this: making Jesus be on our side and claiming that Jesus is on our side. Of course he's on our side. I figured it all out. We like to think that Jesus is somehow in our service as a party to advance our political agendas. And there's a danger to this, a great danger, and we see it in our text. Entertaining carnal conceptions of the kingdom of God and attempting to drag the Lord Jesus Christ through the mud and the muck, I'll even call it, yes, the swamp of our earthly politics. When that happens, Christ can sometimes withdraw his presence and leave us to ourselves, just as he did with this crowd here. This crowd was not going to make him anything. So he leaves them to themselves. He departed again to the mountain by himself, alone. He wanted nothing to do with their plans, with their agendas for creating economic stability in the land of Zion. You think probably their motives were more noble than that. We'll get to it in due time. No, they were only following because they ate the bread and they were filled. They saw this as the great solution to the economic instability that has been plaguing us as a people. And here we might understand, and I'll speak very plainly, as if I haven't been already, we all want economic stability, don't we? We all want this for our people and in our land, and all of us probably think we have a pretty good idea when it comes to how that's going to be accomplished in this world, and that's fine. Have your great ideas. I'm just asking maybe that you think about leaving Jesus out of it. Leaving Jesus out of it. But that's hard for us. It's hard for me, and I want to be honest about it. Once we think we have come up with the solution for whatever political problem, but sticking with here the need for bread, once we come up with this wonderful solution for economic stability in our land, we always then like to prop it up as, well, the biblical solution. It is the biblical, who doesn't see it this way? Well, a lot of people don't see it your way, and a lot of people don't see it my way. You know, Republicans like to think, you know, Jesus himself would solve our economic problems by limiting the size of federal government and encouraging free market enterprise. Of course, that's how he would see it, so they think. And Democrats see it the opposite way. Well, Jesus himself would solve our economic disparity by, you know, increasing the size of government and expanding government programs so that we could redistribute the wealth and, you know, blessed are the poor. You notice, though, how they never finish that verse. Blessed are the poor, dot, 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 in spirit. Shouldn't pick on them. Libertarians like to think, you know, Jesus himself would solve the economic instability by effectively eliminating government involvement in all capitalistic endeavors. And he would set us free, right? Freedom. That's what Jesus was all about. Anabaptists, they like to think, you know, Jesus would essentially ignore everything I just said because he's not interested in such things. And Jesus would essentially ignore all such things and focus only on those things that are perfectly and obviously spiritual, like Bible reading and prayer and worship. And I could name more examples because there are 1,000 parties out there, but I want you to see here simply this. How quick we can be to claim the Lord Jesus Christ to our side. And claim the Lord Jesus Christ to our side of politics, to make him the king of our political assumptions and the king of our political agendas. I mention all this today because he withdrew from the crowd that had those same ideas, and I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to me. Let's be aware of this. Let's not do this. Let's make sure that we never forget that Jesus walked away from the politically obsessed, carnal-minded multitude and left them to themselves. And why? Because, again, we don't make Jesus anything. We don't take him by force and make him anything. We worship him as who he is. And if who he is doesn't fit in so easily to our assumptions and our agendas, that's our problem and not his. Now, finally, I want to move away from this point, so I will. By way of transition to my next point, you know what helps immensely in this? Forgetting about all of our political assumptions and agendas and focusing on the glory of Christ. What helps in all this is a thing called storms. Storms of life. The storms of life are good for the soul, and there's really nothing like a good storm to bring us back to our senses and really refocus us on who Jesus Christ is and how much we need him, not to solve the world's problems, but just to be with us, to be with us. So that'll be my next point here, a happier point. Number 2, when Christ returns, when Christ comes to his people. As we move on, let it first be noted that Christ Jesus not only departed from this fickle multitude, but he also departed for a season from his own disciples. We have to realize that here. He went up onto this mountain, yes, but before he did that, he sent his disciples away. And John doesn't make that obvious, but Matthew's account does. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So Jesus sent his disciples away, and then he dealt with these multitudes of people. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He commanded them. He compelled them, knowing full well that he was sending them where? Right into the midst of a storm at sea. And now we think, well, why would he do that? Why? Because, brothers and sisters, storms are good for us. Storms are good for the Christian. They help bring us to our senses, and they help us feel our powerlessness. And I'm not going to preach over that, so let's wait till it's over. Back to the main point. Storms are good for us because they help us sense our need of God. They bring us to our knees. They get us praying. They get us believing in God's promises. Storms, I'm saying, help the Christian to see Jesus Christ as he is. And I'd want you to think here of what we read in our text. Think of the disciples down below in the boat, but think first of your Savior up in the mountain, alone, knowing full well where his disciples are, rowing hard, not making any headway, despairing of hope, being tossed to and fro on the sea. What's he doing up there? Why is he there? I think you heard about this last week. He's praying for them. He's praying for them. He's with his Father making intercession for his people, praying them through the storm. He's praying for them, praying them through the storm that he himself sent them into in the first place. I find this to be a most comforting thought, and I hope you find it that way also. And I just want you to think about it, practically speaking. First, Jesus knows about all the storms that you face as a Christian. He knows all about it in advance, and if you will hear it, if you will have it, he is the one that sent you there in the first place. He knows all about it. But more than that, he's praying you through it. He's making intercession for you. He's pleading the merits of his righteousness and blood on your behalf to the Father so that you make it to the other side of the trial. It's such good news. It's such good news. But it doesn't always feel like good news. We have to be honest about that. You know how it feels to be in a storm. It's unsettling. It's scary. We can be honest about that. And I think verses 16 to 17 invite us to be completely honest about how scary storms can be. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark. And Jesus had not come to them. And then an hour passed, and then another hour, and another hour, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Oh, I think they wanted him to come. I think they were looking for him to come. They were probably praying for him to come. They needed him to come, but he tarried on the mountain. He tarried on the mountain. Brothers and sisters, waiting for Christ to come can be hard. Waiting for Christ to comfort can be hard. Things get even worse in verse 18. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And many of you probably have never been on rough seas, so you can't really picture this. And I myself have only been on, I guess, moderately troubled waters. But I can tell you by personal experience, I can testify to this. Being in a boat in the middle of a lake at night with a contrary wind is one of the most unsettling things a man can experience in this world. It leads many to conclude, I'm never doing that again. No boats for me, thank you. But you know what? Even if you decide that, and you say, nope, no boats for me, I'm staying on the land, you'll still understand what was happening in this passage, and you'll still find yourself feeling scared and unsettled on occasion from time to time, because angry seas in Scripture are all over the place, and they're used as a metaphor, as a picture for what life is like in this fallen and broken world. Angry seas are really the perfect symbol for the storms of life, and you know how those storms feel, I trust. So let me suggest something to you now, and it's something we all have to come to agree on. What we need most when the storms of life are raging is not that they cease, not that they come to a quick end. What we need most during the storms of life is that Christ would come and be with us, and that Christ would abide with us and comfort us. That's what we see here in verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And then they realized that all was well. And then they sang a doxology. That's not what we read, is it? And they were afraid. They were afraid. Here comes their salvation. Here comes their comfort. Here comes their good shepherd walking upon the waves. It is a miracle, and he's walking in their direction. All was about to be well once again, but did they see it? No. They were afraid instead. And that might seem odd to us upon first reading and seeing that John doesn't really explain why, but Matthew's account does, and I trust you're familiar with what he says. He gives us a little more information, and it's this. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. So what do we make of this? What do we make of their fear? Should we now perhaps create in our worldview a place, maybe just a small space, but definitely a place for ghosts and goblins and all those things that go bump in the night? You know, some choose to do that. Say, well, the disciples believed in such things. So can I offer some more sound advice from Scripture? Just realize here how superstitious man can be, how superstitious we can be. We're all superstitious by nature, but, you know, what is superstition? Let me tell you, or suggest a definition to you. It's having an unbiblical view of all those things that go bump in the night, and having an unbiblical view of all the unseen things of reality, and allowing that unbiblical view to lead us to fear rather than to faith. I mentioned things that go bump and the unseen things. You do need to know that there is an unseen world, my friends. It's not far from us. In fact, it overlaps with ours daily. And it's a world filled with principalities and powers, angels and archangels, and yes, demons, fallen angels. The unseen world, the unseen realm does exist, and it accounts for all the unexplained things, the occurrences, the experiences that just defy scientific explanation. But here's the problem. By nature, we're superstitious. And by nature, we're prone to fear those things that we don't see. But there's more of a problem also here that we need to talk about, or at least think about. Rather than saying, okay, the unseen world exists, so I need to look to Scripture to find out what's happening there. Rather than this, we oftentimes listen to what the world has to say about the unseen realm. And that only intensifies our fear. It does not help at all. But why should we listen to the world? I'll be honest. Because it explains the unseen things in a very intriguing way. And it explains the unseen things in a very entertaining way. The world loves superstitious nonsense, my friends. And many people love it as well. That's why these things make for the best comic books and the classic novels. And yes, the blockbuster movies. Now, back to the text, and they're crying out, "It's a ghost!" We know that the disciples didn't watch movies, scary movies, when they were children, but they did live in the world, and they did hear from the world. And I take this as proof that they had also caught along the way some deeply rooted superstitions about the unseen realms. These superstitious thoughts followed them even into adulthood. And worse than that, here's the worst part. Their superstitious beliefs prevented them from seeing the works of God and the power of God and the presence of Christ drawn near. You know, Jesus probably could have rebuked them for this. Ghost? But he's kind. He's merciful. He knows our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And see how kind he is in verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. It's me, your Savior and your friend." Brothers and sisters, why the tangent? I just want to tell you, there are many things in life that you will hear about or maybe even experience that will never be explained, that will never be explained. But to the Christian, and to the Bible believer, that's completely okay. Because above all things, what do we know as Christians? We know that God is God, and that God is almighty, and that God is all-powerful, that God is omnipresent, everywhere present, and more than that, we know that God is good. And to those who know this God and love this God and fear this God, to those who are called by this God according to his purpose, we know that he is working all things, explained and unexplained, seen and unseen, working all things together for our good, for his glory. So the Christian is able, even, probably especially during the storms of life, to hear the voice, to hear the calming voice of Jesus as he says, "Stop being afraid. It's me. I am with you always." So applied, you know the application here. Fear. How great a place does fear hold in your life? and how deeply rooted does fear get into your heart on occasion? How many times does God have to say, "Fear not, I am with you"? And he says it countless times in Scripture before we forsake fear and in faith just believe that our God is with us, before we trust him. Fear, think of it this way, is the opposite of faith. And faith is all about things unseen. So here's the good news. Even when our faith falters, and even when our faith fails miserably, even when we fall into a spirit of fear, Jesus comes, walking over that trouble, coming to us with peace, peace that passes understanding. But here's the question, will we have it, and will we enjoy it? I think verse 21 invites us to think about that kind of application. It says, "Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." The moment they willingly received him, everything changed. The sea stopped its raging. That's detailed in the other Gospels, and that's a miracle enough, isn't it? The sea stopped, the wind stopped, but John wants us to focus on this. Immediately, their boat came to rest on the shore. They arrived at their destination, safe and secure. All was now well. All was now well. Now, in conclusion, let me point this out. This was a historical event. It happened in history, and it'll probably never happen again. So I cannot and I will not stand here and tell you that if you willingly receive Christ into your life, and if you willingly receive Christ into the storms of your life, then those storms are going to cease like that. I will not say that. I cannot say that. On the other hand, I can and I will say this. If you are willing to receive him, then all will be well with you. All will be well with you. Because the comfort of this passage is not so much about a settled storm or arriving on shore, but it's about the presence of Christ. And that's something we can still experience today as Christians through his means of grace, through his word, through the sacraments, and through prayer. So know this, brothers and sisters, thinking about that mountain. Jesus Christ right now is up in heaven. He is on that high and holy mountain making intercession for you. He knows all the storms you face because he sent you into them in the first place. And he also knows when we begin to despair of all hope and we lose sight of him and we feel alone, he is faithful to come to us in the midst of our storm and to comfort us, saying, "It is I, be not afraid, it is I." He does that in a variety of ways, but he does that on Sunday. He does that in worship. He is abiding with his church always. He does that also here at this table, though, I have to say it, much superstition still hovers over this table in many churches. Christ nevertheless still comes to us and says, "Here, meet with me here, eat and drink and know that I am near." Superstition, what is that to us? He has said, brothers and sisters, "This is my body. This is my blood. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And our only response to these promises as believers is to receive him, to take and receive him willingly. For when we do, guess what we'll find? You'll know what we'll find. He is there, just as he promised. So while the storms of your life may not immediately cease, they may never cease, we'll be honest about this, you can know, Christian, and I'm asking that you know it today, when Christ is with us, all is well. When Christ is with you, all is well. Amen.